Our reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 15. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land, and he said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul had attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel had become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the Israelites saw their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among rocks and in pits and in cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he'd finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal, went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. With God acquiescing to the people's demand for a king, it's Saul who is chosen by God and anointed by Samuel to the role. It was said of Saul, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeruiah, the son of Becherah, the son of Aphiel, the Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Saul was an impressive young man. He would appear to look like a king was supposed to look like. In his first test recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 11, he battles the Ammonites and Israel wins a victory. But by the time of our reading, it's the old enemy, the Philistines, who are looming. Jonathan, Saul's son, is mentioned for the first time as he's the victor in a skirmish with the Philistines at Geba. And anticipating a response from the Philistines, Saul puts out a call to bring all the forces of Israel together at Gilgal. However, in reply to this, the Philistines raise a huge force of infantry and chariots to fight Israel. And in the face of such overwhelming opposition, the courage of many of the Israelite troops disappear and they start to run away and hide. There's a hint of Corporal Jones running around shouting, "Don't panic," whilst they're all freaking out. Saul, however, is faithfully seeking to wait for the time that God's prophet Samuel has said he would arrive. And for that time is 7 days hence. And with the dawn of the seventh day having arrived, Samuel has still not got there. And seeing his army flee, Saul takes the initiative. He feels he's no option but to do things by himself. And he begins to offer the sacrifice to prepare his troops for the upcoming battle. But with the bad timing that will seemingly characterize his reign, Samuel then appears as he's doing this sacrifice and calls him a fool for doing so. If only Saul had waited a few hours. And Saul does the usual blame game that humans resort to when caught doing something they shouldn't. He blames everybody else in sight. He blames Samuel for not turning up on time. He blames his troops for running away. But he doesn't take responsibility himself. God had commanded Saul through his prophet Samuel to wait, but he doesn't. In his impatience, he takes things into his own hands. He takes the lead that is actually God's to take. And in response to his error, Samuel says God's going to appoint a new king to succeed him. All because he took events into his own hands. Saul has disobeyed God's word to him through Samuel. And it's not going to be the end point of his kingship, but he will not be the first in the line of a series of kings. Instead, God will choose one after his own heart. Saul had been a good choice as king. Saul's failure because he was not the wrong person chosen by God in the wrong place, or that he never had the possibility of succeeding. Saul failed because he failed to keep the command God had given him. God didn't get things wrong in choosing Saul. Saul got things wrong. God must have known that Saul would have failed, yet he gave him a chance. And despite his oppressive appearance, Saul's character let him down. And the problem of poor character, of course, was not isolated to Saul's kingship. Virtually all the subsequent kings of Israel and later the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel were just as fallible as Saul was, just as flawed, if not more so. That repeated refrain in the book of the Kings, that such and such a king did evil in the eyes of the Lord, becomes an expected judgment of the monarchs of God's people rather than the exception. The character flaws and extreme fallibility of human rulers is never seen more clearly than in those who are supposed to be leading God's people. There is a stark contrast between their characters and the character of the one who is truly their king, the Lord Almighty. Yet God did not leave these fallible humans to rule unchecked. Time and time again, he sent men, and it was men at the time because, unfortunately, women were not likely to have been given the time of day in that culture. God spoke to men filled with the Spirit and called them to speak hard words of truth to men of power to call them back to the ways of God. These prophets were God's voice to God's people, and very often God's voice to the kings of the day. And this began with Samuel speaking words of rebuke to the very first king of Israel. Samuel had been a prophet and priest of Israel from a very young age, but he's also been the leader of Israel at first, their judge until Saul had been appointed. So Saul was in effect having to speak words of admonishment to his successor. An awkward task, yet he does it. His role as a prophet of God in this situation is all about speaking hard words to those in power. His first act as God's prophet had been sharing hard words to his mentor Eli. And now as an old man, he has to tell the king of Israel, whom he has chosen and appointed, that the gift that God had given him and his descendants was going to be taken away. that Saul's kingdom and his lineage would not endure. That God would choose another to be king rather than his own son. Choose one whose heart would be closer to his than Saul's was. Hard words to speak to a man who had 600 soldiers behind him. Yet hard words that Samuel spoke because God was with him. And Samuel's words of prophecy came to pass. David came and succeeded Saul eventually. And he was known as a man after God's heart. Yet he was also not without his own big flaws. He was as human. And he would be a king. He would never, though, be a king who have a character as steadfast as God's. And neither would any of the kings that followed. Human fallibility would always triumph in the house of David, at least for 1,000 years or so. In a world of prime ministers and presidents holding political power, in a world of celebrities holding the power of influence and status, what is the role of a prophet? One of the saddest aspects of church life across the world in the last decade or so has been the almost constant stream of leaders who have fallen from grace and been humbled because of some failure of character or behaviour. These are leaders who, by and large, we've heard of because of some celebrity or profile they've had. Yet, there will have also been many Christian leaders we haven't heard of who've similarly fallen because they are not as of high profile and we've no idea of their misdeeds. And I'm not going to name these leaders because that would continue to exalt them in some perverse way. And these include people whom at one time I've been profoundly influenced by. People whose books are on my shelves, yet now I've had to reassess how I was maybe taken in by the cult of celebrity. That their books are now hidden away and I refer to them no more. In these sad stories, sad for the people and the churches these leaders have abused, in almost all these sad stories we find that none of these leaders were held accountable for their lives prior to their fall. Even when concerns were raised years before, their status and their celebrity somehow shielded them from the stain of allegations. And made people think, well, that can't possibly be true about him, because it was usually a him involved. The prophetic voice of warning was usually ignored in these situations, as it was often ignored by the kings of Israel and Judah. And the opportunity to change was lost. The prophetic word of warning by someone who is considered less than compared to the one who is being exalted in the church was pushed aside because of the prestige of the one they were speaking about. This, of course, is not wholly a Christian issue. We see the same happen in many other institutions through society, where the status and celebrity of individuals seems to shield them from allegations of inappropriate behaviour. But there is this lack of accountability in leadership, the rise of a cult of celebrity. And this is a big problem in God's church today, perhaps one of the biggest problems in my view. It's not an excuse, though, for people just to bring out every little grievance they have against people in church leadership. Most of those sorts of issues are driven by pettiness in the accuser rather than the one being accused. But perhaps in those voices, midst of those voices of discontent that will always be present in our churches, we need to listen out for those sometimes prophetic voices of rebuke that can become hidden in the moaning of relatively minor things, like not liking the songs and the sermon being too long. That prophetic voice of something serious being wrong as well. One of the most powerful sermons I heard was by someone called Gordon MacDonald, and it was about the power of words of rebuke that he'd encountered in his ministry. And this was from a man who had his own high profile fall from grace previously. And this was a moment of humility in him sharing these words, and it was stark. All leaders are fallible and will get things wrong at times. But it is when patterns and behavior of character problems endure and become ingrained that serious problems emerge. And this is when the voice of the prophetic rebuke is needed. And it's not just leaders that may need to have prophetic words spoken into their lives. Because it's not just leaders who can have deep-seated flaws in their character. Each of us is as human as the next. Each of us has behaviors and patterns of thinking that is in dire need of transformation and redemption. Things where we could benefit from someone speaking into our life at the right moment. And it's a challenging thing to happen. It's happened to me. It's painful, unwanted usually, but it's necessary and ultimately part of our story of redemption that is ongoing in Christ Jesus. We, however, need to get to these painful points. And perhaps we can find a pattern of discipleship that sees transformation come as followers of Jesus. We are all ultimately accountable before God. That should go without saying. But there is also an accountability that we have to one another within God's church, especially within the idea of church membership as Baptists. The early Baptists talked of walking together and watching over each other. And this was a way they talked of how mutual discipleship occurred in their church communities. How they encouraged one another in their daily journey of following Jesus. How they sought to help each other through in loving, accountable relationships. Through the fallibility of the human heart. And to engage in the radical call to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I'm not perfect. And I, like all of us, need kind and loving words spoken to me to encourage me to walk more closely in the ways of God. And I hope we would all want that. However, in today's world, the thought that we can speak into another's life is a difficult one to take on board. And it has at least two potential hindrances to it occurring well. The first is that in our individualized world, the thought of anyone could speak into the life of another makes us decidedly uncomfortable. We value our private sphere too much. We can think that if we did that to someone else, that they could do it to me, and we wouldn't like that. And the second problem is that some people enjoy doing it to others a bit too much. And when they speak words of correction, they will not share them in love, but rather in judgment. And that would dominate their motivations rather than seeking to encourage and build up another in Christ. And we all know people who might be like that. And these concerns are valid. And when Christian communities have practiced this kind of discipleship, it's not within a whole church free-for-all approach, but it happens within groups, small groups of accountability. The early Methodist societies and classes were an example of this. It's only within relationships of trust and love where we can receive words of rebuke and correction well. When we know that the person who is sharing them genuinely wants the best for us. There will be some of us who know that we are not the right person to ever offer those kinds of words, because we are too liable to abuse that position. And we need to trust that God will bring his word through someone else. And there may still be the place for a stranger to offer a prophetic word into our lives, but these will rarely be done with judgment or anger, but will be a word in season. Where in your life do you have relationships of trust and accountability where you can share the struggles and joys of your life of faith? Where are the places where God can speak into your life through another? Where are the places where your journey of discipleship can be encouraged, through walking together with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And where can you know your life is being watched over by God through them? We are all fallible and fragile followers of Jesus. Just as liable to fail and follow in the call to follow God as King Saul was. The psalmist writes, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God." In an age of celebrity, even within the church, our trust is not to be put into humans in all their fallibility, because they have all the potential of letting us down. There is, though, one we can look to, the one who came from David's line, yet was not subject to the fallibility of human lineage, the one who showed us that there was a way of being something different. In him we can hope for something different. In the word of Edward Mote's hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." In seeking to be formed into the likeness of Jesus rather than the likeness of any human idol, we can seek to overcome the inevitability of our fallibility and find the possibility of a life that is ever more transformed through the working of the Holy Spirit within us, producing fruit and enabling us for service in his name. Look to Jesus alone as the only celebrity we need, our Lord and our King. Let us pray. Come, Lord Jesus, speak into our lives. Give us ears to listen and hearts and minds that respond, so that the work of transformation continues as we are formed evermore into your likeness. Amen.